You might grab a New Testament and turn to Matthew, the 16th chapter. We'll be beginning there in a moment. It's wonderful to be with you this evening. It's been a joy to be with you throughout the week, and it is drawing to a close just tonight and tomorrow, of course. So obviously, everyone is invited to be back tomorrow evening for a final study from God's Word. I appreciate so much your attendance, your interest in spiritual things that you have shown throughout the week, and your kind attention and patience with me. I know that some of the sermons have been extra lengthy, and I promise back at Elm Street I don't preach an hour and a half every time. Maybe a little more lengthy than what you're used to, but I thank you so much for your kind attention and giving the Word of God that attention, because that's what we're here to do. It's not about me, and it's not about any of us. It's about glorifying God, and we'll only do that by proclaiming His will and singing His will, and I'm confident that's been done throughout this week, and I thank you for following along in each and every lesson and searching the Scriptures to find out whether these things are so. I mentioned at the beginning of the week that it's been somewhat different as compared to other gospel meetings, simply because of the virus and the restrictions and the cautions we're taking. But there has been so much kindness and still hospitality as much as can be, and I appreciate that so much. I want you to know that, and I'm so thankful for that, and I'm thankful for the fruit that abounds to your account and the congregation as this gospel meeting has been prepared and has been put forth, and I know that God has been glorified by your efforts, and I thank you so much. I've been encouraged, and I've been edified. I hope that this sermon will likewise be edifying to you. Many years ago, Curtis Porter wrote, "I cannot conceive of there having ever been a time in all the history of the church that distinctive preaching was not needed. Perhaps there have been periods of that history in which such preaching was more sorely needed than at other times, but if so, the failure of some to preach a distinctive gospel was responsible for the increase of the need for it. And it may be that there was never a time when the need for distinctive preaching was more imperative than now. We have entirely too much preaching that means nothing, and the need of the hour is of men who have the courage to preach a distinctive message." That was years ago, and I think that it rings perhaps even more true today than it did back then. We live in a time that reflects what Curtis Porter alluded to in that article that he wrote years ago. We need to remember that the Jesus the world believes in and that the world teaches and that the world preaches is not the same Jesus we believe in. It's not the same Jesus we worship. It's not the same Jesus we serve. And I'll qualify that because they speak of the man Jesus, but the descriptions of that man Jesus are far different from the ones that we study and proclaim as members of the Lord's church. I'll be further distinctive in that regard. By world, I mean those in the denominations. Not just worldly people, not atheists, not people who don't believe in any kind of God or believe in Jesus, but those who do believe in God, and they believe Jesus is His Son, and they claim to be following Him. That's what I mean by the world. We need to understand that the Jesus that they believe in and the Jesus that they teach and preach is not the same Jesus we believe in. I'll give you a slight illustration of that. There may be two people talking about a man named Michael Jordan. They may be talking in generalities, like this man Michael Jordan is very rich. This man Michael Jordan is very famous. But then when they start getting more specific, they'll come to the understanding in this specific illustration that they're not talking about the same Michael Jordan. One would proclaim that this man, Michael Jordan, is my favorite basketball player to watch. He is the best basketball player to ever live. And the other one might say, well, Michael Jordan is my favorite actor. You see, one's talking about Michael Jeffrey Jordan, the NBA basketball player, and the other was talking about the actor Michael Jordan. And there was confusion so long as there was ambiguity and generalities that were being expressed. But as soon as it gets specific, then they know there's a difference. They're not talking about the same man. I think we see some of that in 1 John chapter 4 that we studied earlier this week, when the Apostle John was showing them the difference between those who are the spirits of God, prophets from God, and those who are false prophets. And the difference is seen in the Jesus they were preaching. You see, some who were incipient Gnostics, they were preaching a Jesus who did not come in the flesh. He's the Son of God, but he didn't inhabit mortal flesh. And then the ones who were truly speaking about the Son of God were saying he had come in the flesh. And I want to suggest to you that too many are preaching and teaching in the church today a generic Jesus that is indistinguishable from the Jesus proclaimed in the denominations. And there's a great problem with that. Some are even going as far to say, members of the church, that some of their friends in the denominations are their brethren in Christ. I've actually seen it. Calling a member of the Baptist church a brother or sister in Christ. And there's a problem with that. You see, when clear distinctions are not made between what is denominational doctrine and therefore error, and the doctrine of our Lord found solely in the New Testament, then the lost are not given the impression that they're lost. And unless you know you're lost, you cannot find salvation. And also, there's another problem in the church in regard to this general preaching, this generic Jesus that is being proclaimed. Those within the Lord's body are in danger of losing their distinctiveness and their identity within Christ and their difference from the world. And then there's a danger of apostasy. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, I think we see one of many times where the distinctiveness of Jesus is put on display. It's a text we're familiar with. When Christ had gone away from others with his disciples, and when he was with them in verse 13, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And their answer was this in verse 14. "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter, as he often does, spoke up and answered for the group, saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responded, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Every time Jesus asked a question in his ministry, in his life, for that matter, he was not ignorant of the answer. He was seeking to teach those to whom he posed the question. And it's not that he doesn't know who he is here. He finds it necessary that his disciples have a vivid and detailed understanding of who he is. And it started way back at the beginning of his ministry. It's progressed, and their understanding of Jesus has grown as they witnessed the miracles that he performed and the doctrines that he proclaimed, speaking as one having authority. So when he asked, it's not that he was ignorant of the answer. He was seeking to draw something out of them. But they didn't first respond with the truth. They responded with the perception of the masses. "Who do men say that I am?" is what Jesus asked. And they said, "Some say John the Baptist. Others think that you are Elijah. Others think that you are Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And then in verse 16, Peter proclaims the truth. He gives the answer when Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" I know what they say, and I ask you that question so that I can draw a contrast for you to see. That's what they say. But you know who I am. Who do you say that I am? Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." R.L. Whiteside notes that their expressions compared with the confession of Peter illustrates the difference between opinion and faith. And I think that's one of the things Jesus was trying to do. Who do they say that I am? And that's the popular opinion. But while you have seen the same evidences, the signs performed, while you have heard the same messages, perhaps a little more as his closest companions, who do you say that I am? Hendrickson, in his commentary on Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, says, "As to definiteness, that is distinctiveness, and this concise statement containing only 10 words in the original uses the definite article no less than 4 times. In the translation I read from, the New King James Version, we only see it 3 times in the 10-word Greek sentence. But in the original, the order reads this way: you are the Christ, the Son of the God, and you have the 4th definite article before living. Let me offer you this reading. Peter did not simply answer with 3 definite articles, but 4. And I think that it notes the distinctiveness of the man that he was proclaiming. You are the Christ, the Son of the God, the living God. You see, he is the Christ, as opposed to some false Christs that Jesus in his ministry said would come about, especially as the nearing of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 approached. You are the Christ. There's people who have come along and they've claimed to be the Christ, but you are actually the Christ. And the Christ of the Old Testament, who you are, is the Son of the God. There's only one. And as to make it more definite, in a world of idolatry and polytheism, full of dead gods molded in metal and carved in wood and stone, the living God. You see the distinctiveness with which Peter answered. He was not just general about answering Jesus' question. And then Jesus responded with the understanding that R.L. Whiteside pointed out in the quote I just read, that it shows the distinction and the difference between an answer of faith and opinion. Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Peter's answer didn't come from opinion. Peter's answer didn't come from popular thought. Peter's answer came from the words that Jesus had uttered throughout his ministry and the miracles which confirmed those words as being the word of God. You are the Christ, the Son of the God, the living God. You know, this is true in regard to all of Christ's teaching. It's distinctive. It's not general. And because it's distinctive, not general or generic, it is exclusive, not inclusive. It seeks to include only those who would abide in it, and therefore necessarily excludes all who don't accept it in its fullness. In 2 John 9, the apostle writes, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." There are some who do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, the specific doctrine that he has revealed to us, and therefore they don't have a relationship with Jesus. There needs to be no confusion that those people are lost. And it's not of arrogance that we preach such a message. On Monday night, I gave a defense for my hope from the text of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Our answer should always be with meekness and fear before that man, and obviously before God. We're not claiming that we are better than others. We are claiming that we have simply submitted to the grace of God, which teaches us, and it teaches us very specific things. There needs to be no confusion, because the lost won't know they're lost anymore, and we do them a disservice. We may keep them as our friends, but we'll ultimately lose them for an eternal relationship. Also, unless we distinguish ourselves again from them, we'll lose our own identification with Christ. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16 says that we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, "I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you." In order for us to be in a relationship with God, it requires separation from the world. It requires believing in the distinct message which Jesus preached himself and which continued through the revelation of Holy Scripture, a belief in that and a submission to it. And anyone else who does otherwise is not a son of God, is not a child of God, and therefore is not believing in the same Jesus as are we. Notice, though, the distinctive fellowship of God. Fellowship of God is of paramount importance because that is what salvation is. In John the 17th chapter, in verse 1, Jesus begins his prayer where he'll pray concerning himself before the Father on behalf of his apostles and then on behalf of us, all believers. But he begins with these words in John 17 and verse 1. "Father, the hour is coming," or "has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, so that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." I want us to notice there that eternal life is to know God. It's a relationship with God. And God, like Jesus, is distinct. There are many like believing in Jesus, but a different Jesus. Believe in God, but a different God, who perhaps don't even believe in Jesus. You have many different religions within the world who don't even believe in Yahweh God, but they believe in some God. And the word God is not indicative of the same being. There are some who have a confusion about the difference between Christianity or even Judaism, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, which is one and only true God, and even the Islamic faith, because there is monotheism in both religions. And they say, well, maybe we're speaking about the same God, but we just have different understandings of this, and one is right and the other is wrong, but we're speaking of the same God. That's not the case. The God of the Islamic faith, Allah, is an idol just as much as Buddha. The one and only true God's name is Yahweh, or Jehovah of the Old Testament, who is manifest in the flesh as Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if we want eternal life, we don't need to come to know Buddha or Allah or any other God. We need to come to know the one and only true God who created the heavens and the earth. But notice there, that God, the one and only true God, has given authority to His Son to impart spiritual life to everyone that He has been given from God. And so we see some connections here. Eternal life is to know God, but we're going to come to know God through His Son, Jesus the Christ. He gives all who will come to Me, and then those who come to Me, I can therefore, by the authority granted Me by God, impart to them spiritual life. In John the 6th chapter, we see some similar language that Jesus is recorded as saying. After He feeds the 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they come to Him for more physical food, and He says, "You saw the signs, or you saw the signs. You don't come to Me and seek Me because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." They missed the point of what that miracle signified, that He had the food which endures to everlasting life. And that's where He goes into this dissertation of Him being the bread of life. He is the fulfillment of the shadow of manna under the Old Testament. He is the bread of life, the true bread come from heaven. And I want us to notice what He says there in John 6 and verse 37, similarly to what He said in His prayer. He said in verse 37 of John 6, "All that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and the one who comes to Me I will by no means cast out." Verse 40 shows us why they come to Him. "And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day." Those whom God has given to Jesus will come to Him. And those who come to Him, having been given to Jesus by God, will believe in Him and have life in His name. But what draws the people to Jesus? How does God give people to Jesus? By drawing them to Jesus. Notice there in verse 44 of the same text of John 6. Jesus said, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in Me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life." Fellowship with God, knowing God, is eternal life. You know God through Jesus, but only those who are given to Jesus by God can have everlasting life and know God. But that comes through an attraction by the Word of God. You notice there that He will draw those to Him. And then He adds that they shall all be taught by God. So, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me. In other words, His doctrine is the same as His Father's. Those who truly, Israelites indeed, we may speak, as Nathanael was called by Jesus in John chapter 1, those who truly believe in God and want to follow Him wholeheartedly and do whatever His Word says and believe it at face value, they're going to believe Jesus because His doctrine is His Father's, and they'll be drawn to Him. But I think that Jesus in the flesh as God is a fulfillment of that prophecy that is quoted there in verse 45. Notice the future tense. They shall all be taught by God. The Israelites were taught by God under the Old Testament. They were taught by God through men who weren't God. But here they're going to be before God, actually. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that. And they'll be taught by God, and they'll come to Him through Jesus. and therefore receive eternal life because of who Jesus is. You haven't seen God, but I have. I've been in the bosom of the Father. He is the bread of life. And so fellowship with God is distinctive. You can only have fellowship with God through this man, Jesus. I appreciate the song before the lesson that was chosen by Justin, Jesus' name above all names. In Philippians, the second chapter, this is what the scripture reads. God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. What name is that? That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Notice he didn't just say that Christ is the name. Christ is a title. Christ is not his last name. And so people understood and believed that they needed to know the Christ in order to have salvation. They just didn't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. That's distinctiveness. And so everyone who comes to Jesus of Nazareth hears his teaching, accepts his teaching, he will have fellowship with God and therefore eternal life. Not from any other teacher. In John the 14th chapter in verse 6, Jesus puts it this way, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's distinctive. It's exclusive. In John chapter 5, he gives us the reason why. We looked at this text in earlier studies this week, that he's once again been given the authority to impart life. Those who hear his voice will live. John 8 and verse 31 says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Whose words? Jesus of Nazareth. Luke 6 and verse 46, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? When you hear my word and abide in my word, you will be set free from sin. But if you hear my word and follow another word, or don't follow my word, then you will not have freedom from sin. And I think everyone understands that. But then how do we know Jesus? We know God and therefore have eternal life through Jesus. But how do we know Jesus? And that's important too. We need to be distinct about that. How can you come to know Jesus? It's not just some ambiguous person that Jesus is Jesus to me in this way, and Jesus may be Jesus to you, and that way you hear about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I believe we need to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, because salvation is a matter of individuality. There's no group salvation. The church is of the saved, but God isn't going to save Westside as a whole. He's going to save those who have been added to his body and are faithful members at the Westside Church of Christ in Fort Worth, Texas. Salvation is an individual matter. And so we need to have a personal relationship with Jesus. But a personal relationship with Jesus isn't like a personal pan pizza at Pizza Hut. And I can get what I want on it and it's mine. And you get something different. That's not what it is. And so we know God through Jesus. But we need to know how to know Jesus. And we know Jesus through the Holy Spirit. We studied from 1 John earlier this week, where at the beginning of his epistle, John speaks about that from the beginning, which he had witnessed, he had seen, he had heard, he had looked upon, and his hands had handled the word of life. And he says, that which we have witnessed in this way, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father. Again, John 17, to know God, to be in fellowship with God, is eternal life. You do that through Jesus. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, the Apostle Paul speaks about how no one knows Jesus after the flesh any longer. We certainly don't know Jesus according to the flesh. We know him through the Holy Spirit. What was the qualification of those men to speak Jesus? John speaking about, we have heard him, we have declared him therefore. Well, first it was their eyewitness testimony, but notice in 1 John chapter 4 what is said of them. When he talks about what I alluded to earlier, you need to test the spirits whether they're of God, because there's many false prophets. This is how you know. Here's the litmus test. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. The one who does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. It's the spirit of the Antichrist. But I want us to notice, especially verse 4, 5, and 6, the words that John writes. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak of the world, and the world hears them. What's the difference? They're of the world, you're of God. What's the difference? We are of God, And he who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. He called them people of God. And he called them people of God because they heard him, John. But the reason why hearing John the Apostle makes you of God is because John and the apostles had the Spirit of God. In other words, they were not speaking on their own authority. They were not just speaking what they thought included in preaching Jesus. They were speaking the direct message infallibly because they were inspired of the Spirit of God. These others were obviously not speaking the true message and were not of God because it conflicted with the truth. You know, Jesus said something similarly in John 7 and verse 16 when he said, "My doctrine is not mine, but him who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority." In other words, if you really love God and you know his will and want to do his will, you'll be able to see that what I'm preaching, Jesus says, is the exact same thing. And you will come to me and obey me and my message. The apostles, though, would say, if you really love Jesus and you really know Jesus and you really want to do Jesus' will, you're going to be following what I'm telling you to do. Not because they were infallible men, but their message was infallible as they were inspired of the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what Jesus promised them in John chapter 14, 15, and 16. In John 14, he said in verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring into your remembrance all things that I said to you." Chapter 16 illustrates what that would mean. He said, "I still have many things to say to you, but cannot bear them now." John 16, 13. "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth." Notice this. He will not speak on his own authority. He's not making things up. He's not speaking something different. Whatever he hears, he will speak and he will tell you of things to come. "He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." Salvation is to know God. You know God through Jesus. You know Jesus through the message that is revealed of the Holy Spirit. This is what men obeyed and believed and continued in the New Testament. In 2 Peter 1, we see the concept of inspiration of the Spirit and how it worked with those apostles, men of God. Because in 2 Peter 1, Peter writes that we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And in the third chapter of this epistle, in verse 2, he puts the apostolic words on the same plane as the prophetic word. It's not coming from us. It's of no private origin, is what the Greek word means that is translated interpretation in the New King James Version. It's of no private loosing or unloosing. It didn't come from us, in other words. But we were just merely the pen that the Holy Spirit picked up and wrote those things down. They were the instruments that God used. It's not their words. And so when men and women were baptized into Christ, it says in Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And in the fellowship associated with that, Ephesians 2 and verse 20 says they were built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And all of this is boiling down to this understanding of distinctiveness. If we want eternal life, which I think that's what everyone in the denominational world wants and is claiming to seek, it's certainly what we want. You have to know God. You have to have fellowship with God. You have to participate with the divine nature. But you cannot know God without knowing Jesus. But you cannot know Jesus without being instructed by the Holy Spirit in the apostles' doctrine. And it's at that point, as we hear that message and follow that message, that God then distinguishes us from the rest of the world. He sanctifies us for salvation. There's a great representation of that in the First Thessalonian epistle, and also in the Second Thessalonian epistle. I want us to notice how they were made distinct from the rest of the world. You can't just be a believer of a general message, but the distinct message of Jesus Christ is revealed by the Spirit of God and therefore revealing God so that you can have that salvation. And the Thessalonians believed in this message. Paul gives thanks in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 2 for their labor of love and their patience and their work of faith, so on and so forth. But notice in verse 4, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. God elected them. God chose them. How? For our gospel did not come to you, verse 5, in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. So there was no doubt that their word was God's because there was power associated with their message. In other words, they performed miracles confirming the message, Hebrews chapter 2. And that message, which was confirmed by the miracles, confirmed that it was a message revealed by the Spirit of God, not of them. And the Thessalonians received that message. Verse 6, it says, and you became followers of us. But he doesn't just stop there. He adds, and the Lord. If you follow the apostles' doctrine, you follow the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, what did that do for them when they heard that distinct message, believed that distinct message, and followed that distinct message? It says in verse 8, from you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living God and wait for Jesus to come, who was raised from the dead. They were set apart. Set apart from what? From who? These people were not Jews, they were Gentiles. These people were not serving God originally and just didn't come to the knowledge of Jesus yet. These people were idolaters. And when they heard that distinctive message and realized who they were serving were not gods at all, 1 Corinthians 8 says. But there's only one true God in the world, and this man, Jesus, whom you proclaim, is his son, confirmed by the resurrection. They turned away from them and to God, and therefore away from idolatry. You see, they were set apart by a distinctive message. There was nothing in that message which would have allowed them to remain idolaters. It wouldn't work. In chapter 2 and verse 13, he adds to this concept when he says, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. The only reason that word worked in them as they believed is because it was the word of God from the inspired apostles. And the working in them as they believed was the sanctification. It changed their lives completely to where they didn't look like they did before. They didn't look like their family who were still in idolatry. They didn't look like their friends who were still in idolatry. They didn't look like the idolatrous world. But they were completely different because they followed that message. It worked in them. Philippians 2 verse 12 tells us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, but adds that it is God who works in you both to will and to do by his good pleasure. He works in us to will to do his word and the instruction to do his word to set us apart for salvation. And there in that same epistle, Philippians 1 and verse 6, Paul notes that he is confident that he who has begun a good work in those brethren will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. There's more to this in the second Thessalonian epistle. Those Thessalonians, remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6, verse 4, were elect of God. They knew their election of God and they rejoiced to that regard. But notice what is said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. When Paul writes, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. He chose you. You are elect. We know your election. He chose you for salvation. How did he choose you for salvation? How does that come? Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which he called you by our gospel, the apostolic gospel, the gospel of Christ. And I want us to understand that word sanctification, as I know we do. It's a common word in the New Testament. It speaks of separation. God chose you for salvation through being separated from the world, not from being indistinguishable from the world and the doctrines they teach, being separated from the world. In fact, the marginal reading in the New King James Version is being set apart by the Spirit and belief in the truth. God chose you for salvation in being set apart by the Spirit and belief in the truth. You are distinct in Christ Jesus. Why? Because you followed the distinct doctrine. There's another thing that Jesus prays in John the 17th chapter concerning this time the apostles, but it certainly can be applicable in ways to us, where he says in John 17 and verse 14, "I have given them your word." He speaks to God of his apostles. "And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Understand the profundity of that statement. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Verse 14 of John 1, the Word became flesh. He is not of this world. He's not created, and he certainly didn't start off in this world, but he came from out of time and entered into time. He has nothing to do with this world insofar as being born into this world is concerned, like we are. It's not his home. He left his home in glory and came to this earth. And he says, just as I'm not of this world, they are. Their citizenship is somewhere else. And just like Jesus lived his life completely different from the rest of mankind, it's God's will and desire that they would live completely different. He continues, "I do not pray," verse 15 of John 17, "that you should take them out of the world, but they should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them," set them apart. They're not of this world. "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." And when we are set apart from the world for salvation by the truth that is distinct, preaching the distinct Jesus who reveals the distinct God and therefore gives us the distinct fellowship, in order to continue in that state, we've got to continue in that word, where the Apostle Paul writes, again in verse 15 of 2 Thessalonians 2, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." What we have spoken to you verbally and what we have written down and sent to you, because it's inspired of the Spirit of God, therefore it's the Word of Christ, therefore it reveals God. That's what you continue in to have fellowship with God and nothing else. If God distinguishes between the lost world and His saved children through the conformity to His Word, it's of paramount importance then that His Word is distinctively taught. We don't preach a generic Jesus. We're to preach the Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if that's to the extent, and it should be to the extent, that the lost are pricked in their hearts and know they're lost, that's exactly God's will. Because if we preach a generic Jesus and we promote a generic Jesus that does not give the impression to the world that they are lost, then what are we doing? What are we accomplishing? The message needs to be distinctive. Its proclamation needs to be distinctive. You see, because understanding is of great importance. We're commanded to understand. Ephesians 5 and verse 17, "Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." There are even those among our brethren who don't believe that. That we are able to understand what the will of the Lord is. It is too ambiguous to be dogmatic, is what they'll say. They'll paint it in a negative tone, when the gospel, the word of Christ, says you must understand it. And they'll say, "We may understand some things, but we understand them differently." If you understand anything, you understand it alike, or you don't understand it at all. You can't understand something and someone else understand that thing, and you're understanding two different things, claiming to understand the same thing. It doesn't work that way. It defies the laws of logic that are inherent within the universe. How do you understand? Verse 18, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, we just talked about what the Spirit's work is. It's the revelation of the Word of God through the apostolic teaching. And that's why he adds to this, "speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." There's a parallel passage to this in Colossians 3:16 that says, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." And that Word of Christ can be understood. It must be understood. In chapter 3, Paul talked about what we've already revealed, as is God's will to reveal His message and Himself to the world, that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, notice this, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. We can understand as the Apostle Paul understood. We can understand as the Ephesians understood the Apostle Paul's letter to them originally, as they understood it when he was before them in Ephesus in Acts the 19th chapter and heard and believed his message. And in the 4th chapter, the Apostle Paul goes on to record some of the things that are in God's plan to promote unity in the Spirit. He says in verse 11 of Ephesians 4 that he himself gave some to be apostles. There are the inspired speakers, Christ's representatives. Some prophets, there are those who are also inspired speakers. Some evangelists, they are not necessarily inspired, but they are proclaimers of good tidings. Some pastors, the elders of the church who are shepherding the church of God and feeding spiritually, and then teachers, those who teach God's word. And this is to the end of equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ in this way, till we come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. How do you get to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? Through a message preached by people who aren't Christ. It's because the message they preach is Christ. You can't know Christ without this message. And you can't know Christ without understanding it. That's why teachers need to be careful. Preachers need to be distinct so that people can understand. In James chapter 3, James gives the warning about teaching when he says, "Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in a word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." They need to be careful with what they say and how they say it. And part of that is being distinct, not generic, so that people know exactly what they're talking about. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. They've got to be diligent to present themselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There doesn't seem to be very many divisions now in preaching in regard to the distinctiveness of the exposition of Scripture. And certainly people don't go away with a good understanding of it. In Nehemiah the 8th chapter, it says that Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear. They could hear with understanding on the first day of the 7th month. They could hear. God's been given us the ability to hear. They could understand. God's been given them the ability and us the ability to understand. But you've got Ezra and Nehemiah and all of these spiritual leaders of Israel who are going to try to, according to God's will, impart this message. And it says in verse 9 that Ezra the priest and the scribe and Nehemiah the governor and the Levites who taught the people said to the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn and weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." In verse 8, I skipped. They read distinctly from the book of the law of God. They gave the sense and helped them to understand. And when that happened, the people wept, verse 9, when they heard the words of the law. They said, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send the portions for those for whom there is nothing prepared. And this day is holy to the Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." You see, they weren't following the word of God. So when the word of God was preached, and it wasn't just preached in a generic way, where they thought, "Well, we believe that, we understand that." It was preached in such a distinct way, the understanding was given in such a direct way, that they understood that gospel, or that word rather, of the law was being spoken directly to them, and it was about them. "You have not done this." And it moved them to godly sorrow. That's the preaching that we need. In 1 Corinthians 14, it speaks about the spiritual gifts which reveal the word of God in the infancy of the church. And there in verses 6 through 12, it speaks about how there were tongue speakers speaking, but they didn't have an interpreter, and how useless and damaging that was. And the fact that if it's not distinct, if the sound is not understood, if it's not heard and known because it's a different language, it does no good. And in the same vein of thought, if we aren't distinct, if it can't be understood specifically what we're talking about, then people are given a disservice. There's an example of this in Acts the 7th chapter. We remember the sermon of Stephen before he was stoned. You see, indistinct preaching leaves more questions than answers, but we see that distinctive preaching leaves no questions. And that's what we see in Acts the 7th chapter, where Stephen is going through a short history of Israel. And he's saying all of these things about from Abraham all the way up to Moses and the temple being built. And it's nothing that the Sanhedrin disagreed with, or else they would have cut him short earlier on. But then they cut him short, and they cut him short because of what we read in verse 51. He talked about how Joseph was rejected. He talked about how Moses was rejected. He talked about how God was rejected as the Israelites were given to idolatry. And then he applies it and says, you are doing the same thing. I'm not just giving a distinct recitation of the history of Israel. I'm distinctly applying that to the same offenses in your life. And he said, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. Everything we just said, so do you. That's why they took up stones to stone him. Because Stephen preached a distinctive message. There needs to be understanding, because if there is an understanding, it's deadly. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul said that the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they may all be condemned, who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. If they misunderstand and then believe a lie, they'll be destroyed. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, after speaking of the tradition of the scribes and Pharisees and noting that their tradition was not from God, Jesus went on to apply that, and the disciples said, do you not know the Pharisees were offended when they heard this? And he said in verse 13, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. If what they hear is not distinctively Jesus' teaching, then they will be uprooted with that teaching in the end. Misunderstanding is deadly. In Luke, the 13th chapter, Jesus spoke these words in verse 23 after they asked, Lord, are there few who are saved? He said, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house was risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, he will answer and say to you, I do not know you where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Matthew 7 and verse 23, Jesus says, I never knew you. I want us to notice there in verse 26 what they said. But we ate with you and drank with you in your presence, and you taught in our streets. We knew you. We know you. How can you say you don't know us? Because you don't really know me, is what Jesus is saying. You may have thought you knew me. You may have thought something about me, and maybe some of it was right, but you weren't right about me. You didn't really know me as you thought you knew me. You see, in Matthew 16, some say you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. We see Jesus of Nazareth, but we think you're these things. You thought you knew me, but you didn't know me. And that comes from indistinctive preaching. The Jesus many believe in is not the Jesus of the Bible, and we're given the duty of exposing this to them, lest they be lost for eternity. It's going to hurt a lot of feelings. It's going to step along a lot of toes, but it's necessary in order for them to be saved. And you know, this distinctive Jesus is especially going to be manifest if the distinctive kingdom of God is being revealed to those in the world. This distinctive kingdom of God is the distinctive church which belongs to Christ, the church of Christ. And it's of paramount importance to understand this kingdom, because you have to be a part of this kingdom, not that kingdom. Not this kingdom over here. You've got to be a part of the kingdom of Christ in order to be saved. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul said that he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That's where forgiveness is granted. That's where the saved are. In this specific kingdom, the kingdom of the Son of God's love. If you are not in that kingdom, you are in darkness. If you are not in that kingdom, you are not redeemed by the blood of Christ. You know, in denominationalism, there is the prominent doctrine of premillennialism, which says the kingdom has not yet come. That's enough right there to tell you all of them are lost. If they don't believe the kingdom is here, then they can't possibly be in the kingdom, and they can't possibly be saved. But in Colossians 1, 13 and 14, Paul says, the kingdom has come. He has delivered us into that kingdom. That's where we have salvation. Some, though, will make a distinction between the church and the kingdom, even though Paul said the kingdom had come then. But notice in our original reading in Matthew the 16th chapter that Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And I will give you," verse 19, "the keys of the kingdom of heaven." The kingdom and the church are synonymous. It's descriptions that are slightly different of the same institution, but they are synonymous as regards to what they reference. In John 18 and verse 36, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Yet the majority who believe in Jesus, or so they think they do, they believe the kingdom is of this world. They believe the church is an afterthought, not the kingdom that God had promised. They believe that the will of God was thwarted when Jesus came in the flesh, and the cross was not the plan. The cross was God's plan foiled. That's not the same Jesus. I don't believe in a Jesus who failed. I believe in a Jesus who is victorious, who established his kingdom exactly when and where he wanted to establish it. It's already established. In Mark 9 and verse 1, he spoke to some people there that said they will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. In other words, you're going to be alive when it comes, and it's going to come with power. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, he told the apostles about the promise of the Father that John baptized with water, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. He said in verse 7 or 8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem." And so in the first century, some 40 days after Jesus has been resurrected, he said, "You will receive the power I spoke of in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, which will be present when the kingdom comes, not many days from now. And it's the power in Jerusalem that you'll receive it, associated with the Holy Spirit." In Acts 2 and verse 1, they were together with one accord in one place. That's in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Where's the power? They began to speak with miraculous tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. In verse 16, he explains, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days," so on and so forth. So Joel 2 talked about the coming of the kingdom, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Chapter 2 of Acts in verse 21. And this is this day. This is that day that was prophesied. And the power of God in the Holy Spirit's revelation of tongue speaking is abundantly clear that that's what Jesus was speaking about in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 2 then, in verse 33, "Being exalted to the right hand of the throne of God," speaking of Jesus, "and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says of himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, in the first century, on the day of Pentecost, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." The king is on his throne. The king has been coronated. In Acts 2 and verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. If you're a member of a church, but you're not a member of the kingdom of God, you are not saved. And it's as clear as day. And that kingdom, that church, is further distinguished from all other churches as it pertains to its singularity. In the New Testament, in Ephesians 1 and verse 23, it speaks about his authority that was given to him as head over the church, which is his body. In chapter 4 and verse 4, there is one body. Jesus said, "I will build my church," singular. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 10 through 13, he speaks about divisions. And he says in verse 13, Christ divided, or was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Christ is not divided. Be of the same mind, the same judgment. If you're not a member of that kingdom, then you aren't saved. And furthermore, the citizenship is distinctive. The terms of entrance are given by the apostles. They're given the keys of the kingdom. Again, they're not speaking on their own authority, but it's God speaking through them with the Holy Spirit. What did they preach to enter this distinctive kingdom to be saved? Well, first you've got to hear their preaching. The gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And how shall they hear, Romans chapter 10 and verse 14? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent, so on and so forth? You've got to hear that message because it's God's will to save those who hear the preaching through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. But this preaching is not from a creed book or the Catholic Catechism. It's not from the Methodist Discipline. It's not from the Baptist Manual. Those are other Gospels which are not the one and only true Gospel. Galatians 1 and verses 6 through 9. And so if that's what you've believed, you're not saved. You've got to hear the message. You've got to believe the message, because without faith it is impossible to please Him. You've got to believe, because that is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And notice in Romans, the 10th chapter, in verse 9, you have to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, and you will be saved. Notice then in verse 10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness. You don't just believe and that's it. Belief is unto righteousness, but you do have to believe. That belief cannot be a belief without works. James chapter 2 and verse 26, because faith without works is dead. But the faith that saves throughout the entirety of the New Testament is an obedience of faith. Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. So faith only flies in the face of the Holy Scripture. You are required to repent, because all men are required to repent in Acts 17 and verse 30. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, said, repent and be baptized. On the next few days, however many it was, in chapter 3 and verse 19, after healing the lame man, he says, repent and be converted. You see, some in the world will say, God wants you to come to Him as you are, and He accepts you as you are. That's only partially true, because He calls us as we are, because we can't do anything about it. He calls us as a sinner. We come to Him as a sinner, but He does not call us to remain as we are, but to change completely and unequivocally. Romans 6 says we shall not continue in sin that grace may abound, because if you present your members as instruments of sin, you become sin's slave. That belief that you have to have upon hearing the message must be confessed. You can't believe in the dark and never profess it. You can't believe in the dark and not live the way that God tells you to live. Jesus said, whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Notice there again in Romans 10 and verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. In Acts the 8th chapter, after Jesus was preached by Philip to a man of Ethiopia who was a eunuch, he asked, here is water, what hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered with a confession, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he left no question as to who he was talking about and who that one was and what office he held. It's not a confession that Jesus is a good man. It's not a confession that Jesus is a prophet. It's a confession that Jesus is the Christ. Entrance into the kingdom requires baptism. As Philip taught that eunuch made the good confession. And they stopped the chariot, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Peter said, on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized. Those who gladly received His word were baptized, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Someone will say that baptism doesn't save. Faith saves. But I want us to notice in Colossians 2 and verse 12 that we were buried with Him in baptism, in which you were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. You can't believe that Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father unless you believe that by the same power He can raise you from being dead in sin to being alive in Christ. And that's expressed and that is accomplished by God for us in baptism. Not a second before. And not a second later. Baptism is not an outward sign of an inward grace. We're not saved at the point of faith and then shown that we're saved in baptism. 1 Peter 3:21 says, the antitype which now saves us is baptism. And then we're required to be faithful, because now we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Philippians 3 verses 19 through the end of the chapter. And Paul goes on to say, therefore stand fast in the Lord, beloved. One can depart from the living God. Hebrews 3 and verse 12. One can fall from the grace of God. Hebrews 12 and verse 15. A brother can perish for whom Christ died. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 11. We must be faithful. And we must not deny Him, or He will deny us. If we're faithless, He remains faithful. He can't deny Himself. If we stop serving Him, we'll be lost. Once saved, always saved. It's not a message from God, but from Satan. And also the organization of the kingdom is very distinct. Only Christ is head, as we read in Ephesians 1 and verses 22 and 23. All must be done in His name, Colossians 3 and verse 17. There is no head of the church on earth. He's in heaven on His throne. And there are local congregations. And that is the only discussion of organization in the New Testament. The universal organization is Christ is on his throne, and this is his word. That's it. The only other organization we see and read about in the New Testament is local, not universal, not worldwide. And it doesn't involve a coalition of congregations, but the churches of Christ are distinct, and the shepherds among them shepherd them, not among other churches. And I think that by the wisdom of God, this prevents widespread apostasy. We see that in the churches of Asia of Revelation 2 and 3, where only Smyrna and Philadelphia were not condemned of sin and convicted of sin, but encouraged. And the other five had fallen short and were in danger of having their candlestick removed. And it's because they weren't a coalition of churches, but they were responsible for themselves. They were autonomous. And in the autonomous local congregations is the organization of the elders and the deacons. In Philippians 1 and verse 1, Paul says, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons." The bishops are overseers. It's what the word means, episkopos. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, we're given their leadership and their responsibility. Shepherd the church of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. That's the concept of a bishop. Not by compulsion, but willingly, nor for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. They are people with authority, but only the authority in Christ, the authority to enforce Christ's gospel and shepherd the church of God, feeding them spiritually. Those elders who rule well are counted for double honor. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17. Deacons were those servants. Artin Gingrich defines the word diaconos as one who gets something done at the behest of a superior. We see an example of this in Acts the 6th chapter, where those men were appointed to serve tables and the apostles could go preach the word. And then the only other organization on down there is the members, and they are to be submissive to the elders and submit themselves. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. But they're also active. There's a large belief within the denominational world that the pastor, which is not the same as the pastors of the New Testament, there's always more than one. And they don't just have all authority to do whatever it is they want, but their authority is expressed as authority of Christ as they submit to the word of Christ and enforce it. But they think that members just don't do anything. In Romans, the 12th chapter, it speaks about the unity of the body, but the members as being members of one another. And if we have gifts differing according to the grace given to us, use them. And so the membership is active in this church, in Christ's church. And then there are the evangelists, who aren't like the pastoral concept of the denominations, but they are the members of that congregation as well. And they simply preach the gospel of Christ to edify the body of Christ. And they are not to compromise with the word of truth, but preach only the gospel of Christ. The organization of this kingdom is distinct from the organization of many churches in the world. But we need to understand also that the work that they're involved in is very distinct. And if you are a member of a congregation, a church that is not working in this way, you're not a member of the one church. The church of Christ that is distinct is involved in evangelism. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Make disciples of all the nation, baptizing them. In Acts the 8th chapter in verse 4, all the members involved in this, when they were scattered about everywhere preaching the gospel, they were ready with an answer. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, they evangelized with the gospel. And the congregations of the Lord edified each other. They were indecently and in order serving God and preaching the message. Their edification, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, as we looked at before, was through the faith, the word of Christ, till we all come to unity, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. They evangelized, they edified one another, and they were given to benevolence. 1 Corinthians 16 and verses 1 and 2, we see the only way in Scripture that the church can raise funds, and it's through the free will offering on the members. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when those were distributed to needy saints, as the text speaks about, it was saints. Romans 15 verse 26. Please those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. The church was given to benevolence, but not benevolence to the community, benevolence to its needy members. And so we have this understanding of the pattern of the work. The pattern of the work ultimately was spiritual because the head of this one distinct church belonging to Christ had a spiritual work. When he said in Luke 19:10, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Evangelism, edification, is a spiritual work. Benevolence is the only thing with a physical connotation to it. But if you read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, it's not just some random physical work, but it involves spiritual mindset. And it certainly has a spiritual connotation. This distinctive work is not about marriage counseling, some social service. It's not about daycare. We're not here to entertain. It's not about physical nourishment and pizza parties and potlucks that are held and hosted by the church with those funds. It's not about being a political platform and supporting a candidate. That's on all our minds. That's not what the church's work is. And then lastly, in addition to the work and organization, the worship of this church is distinct. And if you're not a member of a church that worships in this way, you don't know Jesus. In John 4 and verse 24, Jesus said, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. In truth, do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus." Holding fast the pattern of sound words, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13. Not worshiping God according to the doctrine of the commandments of men, honoring them with him with their lips and their heart being far from him. That's vain worship. Worship in truth. And worship that is with sincerity. Our hearts are involved. We're not going through the motions, but our hearts are invested. And the way that this one church worships is through singing, as we alluded to earlier. And those singing, the songs we sing, are psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And we're making melody in our heart to the Lord. Someone will say, we make melody with the guitar or the piano or the organ. The melody we make, the string we pluck, is on our heart. And in every case in the New Testament, speaking about worship to God that is authorized under the headship of Christ, there is not one time where a mechanical instrument is used, either by direct command or statement, necessary inference, or approved apostolic example. Those people continued steadfastly in prayer. Prayer, though, that could be understood. Prayer that was decent and in order, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40. Therefore, prayer that was reverent and spoken distinctly. They were those who partook of the Lord's Supper as they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. Acts 20 and verse 7 gives the example of the disciples coming together to break bread on the distinct day, the first day of the week. And nowhere else in Scripture are we given an example of another day. It's not annually. It's not quarterly. It's not whenever we want. It's on the first day of the week. They were giving, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, like we just mentioned. Who was giving? The members of the church, not some man-made institution donating funds to a church, but the members of the church were collecting funds. When did they do this? The first day of the week. What amount did they give? 10%. No, that's an Old Testament doctrine. They gave out of their free will. They gave liberally and cheerfully, 2 Corinthians 9 and verses 6 through 7. And the gospel was preached so that they could worship God and glorify Him with the proclamation of His infallible and saving word. In Acts 20 and verse 7, they came to break bread, and Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Later on in the chapter, he gave his last words to the Ephesian elders, and he says in verse 26, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." In other words, the preaching that is to be done and is done in the kingdom of Christ, which belongs to Him and is comprised of the saved, doesn't leave anything out and it doesn't add anything to it. It preaches the inspired word. Because that's what's able to thoroughly equip a man for every good work. 2 Timothy 3 and verses 16 and 17, because it's inspired of God. And so this church isn't given time to motivational speeches, but a proclamation of God's word. We're not here to offer entertainment, and we're not here merely to observe, but to participate, not in social activities, but the spiritual fellowship of the Lord. That is the kingdom which belongs to Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And those who are foreigners are lost. They're not a part of the kingdom which comprises the saved. They are strangers and foreigners, as Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19 shows. But as they obey the gospel of Christ, they can become a part of that distinct kingdom, those who don't obey this distinct word, and therefore the distinct saving message of the cross, will be lost and will be destroyed in the end. As the Apostle Paul records in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, that Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. We don't proclaim this distinct message to push men away. We proclaim this distinct message so that those men can know they're lost and so that they can do something about it and come to the one who can save them, the only one who can save them. We talk from time to time about the dangers that we face within the Lord's church. The devil is a roaring lion, like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. But he's not just outside these four walls. He's in it, or he's trying to get in, if he's not already. He's within the mouths of some members of the church of Christ who claim to be gospel preachers but are merely after-dinner speakers. He is within the lives of those who claim to be Christians and call their friends in the denominations a brother or sister in Christ. It can't be so if we're to save anyone and if we're to be distinct from the goats in the end, as Jesus will separate us. We cannot proclaim a generic Jesus. We cannot believe in a generic Jesus, or we will be with the general populace of all time burning in the lake of fire. Few will be in heaven. And those few are those who follow Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of the living God. As we spoke of before, His command is to believe and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you haven't done that, make no mistake about it, you won't be saved. But He's given us tonight to do so. If there's any other spiritual need that we can assist you with, we urge you to come forward and stand while we sing the song of invitation.